Gracious God and loving Father, we praise you that you have sent Emmanuel, God, with us. We thank you for the ways in which in this very place he has met with us and we have met with him, that many of us have memories that stretch down through the months, the years, the decades of how he has been to us a Saviour and a Lord. And we pray this Christmas time that the wonder, the majesty, the humility, the greatness and the meekness, the gentleness and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ may dawn upon our minds and upon our affections in a very special way, that we may find ourselves filled with admiration, amazement, and praise for all that he has done for us in his incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that as you are now enthroned in majesty and glory at the right hand of your Father, you would be pleased to send here among us in this hour your own Holy Spirit to show us how great and glorious you truly are. And this we pray for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we are continuing our brief Advent series of sermons this morning by turning to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and to the great prologue to John's Gospel. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 886, or if you have the Children's Bible on 1306, maybe easier for you as 1306, 1306. And we read God's word together. Let us hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." When I was a teenager about to embark on the great experience of a Scottish university education, I thought it might be helpful to me, since I felt already called to the Christian ministry, if I undertook the study of psychology. I didn't realize as a 17-year-old that I would learn more about rats and birds than I would about human behavior, and so I was speedily disabused of the notion that it would help me a great deal in the work of the Christian ministry. But I do remember some interesting as well as unusual experiences from those far off days. One was the number of intelligence tests that we took, and at least in our university they had this strange habit of posting all the results of every test you took in a public place so that you would either be magnified or shamed before all of your friends. And then helping one another with all kinds of tests, short-term memory. And then word association. What comes into your mind when you hear the word Christmas? My guess is that for many people, the word that comes to mind immediately is the word family. Christmas, I've heard times without number, the wonderful thing about Christmas is either that it's for the children, which is just an excuse, of course, or it's a wonderful time for the family. And it's interesting because as a Christian, one might be tempted to stand back and say, it's not at all about the family. That's not really the message of the gospel. It's interesting to pause and to notice that the three gospels that do tell us about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ all seem to begin with a focus on his family. Matthew, of course, traces that family right at the beginning of his gospel, right back to the great patriarch Abraham. And when Luke speaks about the lineage of the Lord Jesus, as he does in Luke chapter 4, he traces the family of Jesus right back to the very beginning of the human family in the person of Adam. And in an interesting and in some ways even more fascinating way, John, the writer of the fourth gospel, has an interest in Jesus' background. But in this prologue, as we often call it, to the gospel, a fascinating symphonic overture where, amazingly, while he is speaking about the Lord Jesus, he manages to go through to, I think, 17 verses before he eventually discloses the name of the person he has described as the very Word of God. John also has an interest in Jesus' family. But he paints it in far larger canvas, in bolder colors than either of the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, do in their gospel. Because as is very evident here in these opening cadences, John begins by describing something about the family to which the Lord Jesus belonged from all eternity. That's why he slips in here these amazing words of John the Baptist. John had said, he is before me because he was before me. We know from Luke's gospel that chronologically, John was born before Jesus. So John must mean something different from simply the chronological order of birth. And that's what John, the writer of the gospel, is saying to us. That the origins, the family of the Lord Jesus need to be traced back into eternity. And that's why he spends a little time in the prologue showing us that the Lord Jesus is greater than anything John's contemporaries had ever known. The great things they had known were, in the first instance, the wisdom of God that was there, Proverbs 8 tells us, when God was creating all things. And John says, do you see how far greater Jesus is than the wisdom of God? Because he was not only there at creation, he himself was the Creator. All things were brought into being through him. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. And Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself said. He was not the light, but simply a witness to the light. And Jesus is greater even than Moses. The wonderful life-directing law of God came through Moses, says John. But grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. And not just grace and truth, but John says, from his fullness of grace, we have received grace upon grace. And we are to imagine John, I suppose, in somewhat later years, whatever age he was, looking back on the decades of his Christian experience and answering the question, what has it been like for you, John, to have been a Christian believer all these years? And him saying, from Jesus Christ I've received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But the striking thing is that when he identifies the Lord Jesus as the one through whom he has experienced this marvelous grace, he traces his identity not just in terms of human history, but right back into the mysteries of eternity. The Word, he says, was God. But not only the Word was God, but the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word who was God was with God. And the preposition he uses, as many of you will know, is a preposition that seems to have the idea of turning towards, of being with in the sense of being close with. And John explains what he means later on. If you look down in the passage at verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's a reference to Jesus, God's only Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, or more literally, if you can read the very small footnote, who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. What a picture that is of the intimacy of fellowship between the eternal Son and the eternal Father. That the Son, as it were, always gazes into his Father's eyes. That the Son always, as it were, snuggles into his Father's bosom. That they are perfectly at one in love and in fellowship. If you were anything like me, you were taught by your parents never to stare at people. And you've taught your children never to stare at people. And even in our confused world today, there's still a kind of etiquette that's generally recognized that you do not lock eyes with another person for any length of time. You do not invade their space for any length of time. You do not allow your eyes to linger upon their eyes, which we understand to be the privilege of the deepest intimacy. Unless that person is the person of deepest intimacy to whom you are prepared to say, I love you with all my being and I want to spend all my life in your presence. Then, in that relationship of intimacy, you may gaze eye to eye, live face to face, snuggle into the bosom of the one you love. And that's what John is saying was true of our Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. He was in eternity from eternity, engaged in the most intimate, joyful, satisfying, blessed fellowship with his heavenly Father. It is beyond our grasp to think what infinite God the Father might have to talk to infinite God the Son about. You know, it's a very interesting thing. I suppose you share my experience. But when you first get hold of the Christian gospel, or better, the gospel gets hold of you, the wonderful thing is that he came and he died to bring the forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts are set free. And the great thing is that we're able to say that he loved me and he gave himself for me. But you know, as you go on, and John seems to hint at this in his first letter, as you go on, the thing that makes that so glorious is that you not only realize that he has died for you, but you begin to realize who it is who has died for you. And here is the mature John as he reflects on the wonder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And he wants to begin his gospel by saying, as it were, by the end of this gospel, this Jesus, he will have died to bring the forgiveness of our sins, but I don't want you to lose sight of who it is that is doing this for you. Remember how John does this in his first letter, when he seems to group Christians into three categories, very rough categories of spiritual development. And he says, I'm writing to you, children, and I'm writing to you, young men, and I'm writing to you, fathers. And he says to the children and to the young men that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he says, interestingly, to the fathers is this, and he says it twice, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now he writes to the young men and he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because by God's grace you've overcome the evil one in your life. I write to you, children, because you've begun to call God your heavenly Father. But it's almost as though he's saying, you know, the wonder and glory of the Christian message, and the Christian message dawns upon you when you realize who it is who has come into the world in order to become your Savior. It's the one who is in the bosom of the Father, says John, who has made him known to us. I wonder if that seems wonderful to you. My friends, I don't think we can be going on very well if it doesn't dawn upon us how amazingly wonderful it is that the very Son of God, as it were, chose the bosom of the Virgin Mary, who had forever dwelt in the bosom of the Eternal Father. I wonder what the experience of the Son of God might have been, who lived eternally in a holy, unpolluted atmosphere to breathe in the sinful breath that we have breathed out into this world. And he came for us. And you see, that's what turns not just Christmas, but Christmas church services from being an awful burden of obligation into the most glorious joy. You know what I mean. You do know what I mean, because you've heard people say, it's Christmas time, we better go to church. How tragic. What a view of the gospel. How sad I am when I hear these words. It was Christmas and I felt I ought to go to church. Like an awful burden. Now, why is it a burden? It's because its glory can't have dawned upon my soul. That's why it's a burden. That's why we feel ourselves, as it were, being worked up to something on Christmas Day, and year after year after year, whatever we were looking for doesn't happen. Spiritually, until it dawns upon us how much the Son of God has loved us, to come from that world to this world. So John explores a little for us the family in which Jesus lived in all eternity. And then he describes for us, and this makes it all the more remarkable, the family to which he came when he entered history. And you notice how he does this in a series of contrasts. The Creator came into his creation. The light came into darkness. The Messiah came to his own people. But when the Creator came to his creation, the creation didn't know him. When the light came into the darkness tried to extinguish him. When the Messiah came to his own people, who had been prepared for thousands of years, his people didn't receive him. How surprisingly, in John chapter 1, John's teaching is like Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1. When he says, God has made his glory known so marvelously clearly in creation and in gospel, the problem is not with the clarity of God's revelation. The problem is that we have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And once you begin with the lie, you can never find your way back to the truth. And so, he says, your foolish heart and mind become darkened. And you say, but it's not very clear to me. And the gospel is saying, the problem does not lie in the clarity of God's revelation. The problem lies in the darkness of your mind and heart. Remember how the Lord Jesus put it? He says, if what you think is the light within you that enables you to understand things, if spiritually that light within you is actually spiritual darkness, then how appallingly great is that darkness? And the great sign that I'm living in the darkness is that the message of the nativity of the Lord Jesus is not the most glorious message in the whole world. It's as simple as that, really, isn't it? I feel this deeply myself, my friends. That the clearest sign of my own spiritual darkness is that the sheer glory of what God has done for us in Christ doesn't knock me flat on my face. You remember how C.S. Lewis puts it in The Last Battle, when these nasty little dwarfs are set in a place where grace might invade their lives and inhabit them and transform them and set them free. And they complain, we're living in a dirty old stable, and they're given lavish provisions, and they spit it out, this horrible stable food, and it's perfectly bright light, and they're saying, it's so dark in here. And their great mantra, you remember, is the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Nobody takes in the dwarfs. And do you remember the words that are spoken about them? Their prison is only in their minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. That's a great line, isn't it? And many of your friends are exactly there. Uninhibited, wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, inwardly dancing spirit at the thought that he has come to earth to be our Savior. I wouldn't be taken in by that kind of thing. And that's why they've never been taken out to discover the glory of the gospel, which in that very passage, you remember, this is a stable that is larger on the inside than it is on the outside. And you remember how one of the characters says, in our world also, that was a stable that held something that was bigger than the whole world. Is that your Christian life? That Jesus Christ is bigger than your whole world. And the marvel of his work is that he's come into the world in order to make your world big with grace. So John speaks about the family to which Jesus belongs in eternity, the family to which he came in entering history. And thirdly, he speaks about the family into which he brings us through his nativity. You notice this in verses 12 to 13, these wonderful verses. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. There's something very interesting here. That the way John describes what happens to the Christian believer, he describes it in language that he could almost have used about the coming of our Lord Jesus. He wasn't born simply of the will of man. He wasn't born because Joseph said it would be wonderful to have a child. He was born because of the sovereign, supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the dark womb of the Virgin Mary. And within a couple of chapters, we'll find the older Jesus explaining to Nicodemus that that's how we see the kingdom of heaven. Unless we are born from above, unless God supernaturally works in our hearts and lives, we remain blind and we can't see the kingdom. And you remember how Nicodemus says, I can't see that Jesus. He's like the dwarfs. The light's clear before him, but he's in the darkness. And he needs to have that supernatural birth from heaven to open his eyes, to soften his heart, to thrill his soul, to see the glory of the Son the Father has sent to be the Savior of sinners. To me, it's one of the greatest paradoxes of Christmas that in, I guess, every Christian church of any kind in the English-speaking world this Christmas, everybody who is there and who sings will sing about the need to be born again from above. But if you speak to them at the end of the service, they may say, I don't need to be born again. And I want to say ever so gently to them, then what were you singing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And what did you mean when you sang so sweetly, O little town of Bethlehem, and prayed, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. This is the great glory of the Christian gospel, that the one who came in his nativity wore our nature in order to bear our sins, now in the power of his Holy Spirit, comes to indwell his people so that we are able to say with Paul that Christ dwells in us as the hope of glory. That's bigger than all the world. And when you understand that, you're able to sing that Jesus is all the world to you. Yes, Christmas is truly a family time. Thank you so much, because I know many of you prayed for us as a family in this last week as we travelled back to Scotland for the funeral services of my stepmother-in-law, and to and to find security and help for my father-in-law. Can I detain you with a little family history? My wife's mother died when my wife was 15. She looked after her father, and then after I stole her away, her father remarried a lady who was only little more than a handful of years older than we ourselves are. Cared for my father-in-law, who at the end of this month, God willing, will be 97, has Alzheimer's. And as you know, suddenly, his wife taken away. And as our children gathered in the United Kingdom from the different places in which they lived, as we looked at plane timetables and service times, we decided that at the end of the day, we together, the six of us, Dorothy and myself, our four children, would have a meal together. And so we had dinner together. And one of the children remembered how we used to sit at the dinner table and insisted that we sit the way we used to do. We've been together in the wider family, but the six of us have not sat down together, just the six of us, at a table for 13 years. And we ended the day, father at this end, mother at that end, and the children in their due order. It was the sweetest conceivable end for all I love my daughters-in-law and my son-in-law and their children. It was one of those moments, you know, they've done what you trained them for and now they've done it. And you sometimes think in your middle years, don't you, oh, if we could just have them together again the way we used to have them. And at the end of the evening, I thought this. It's taken somebody's death to make this happen. The only reason it's possible for us to be together the way things were made to be. And then, of course, I began to think on a much higher plane about the family of God, in which it's taken his death to bring us together at the table, to sit with him and to feel at last this is how life was meant to be. And so at Christmas time, this Christmas time, my friends, when somebody casually says to you, will you be home with the family this Christmas? Why don't you smile, a little quiet smile, and say, which family do you mean? And intrigued by your answer, they might be drawn with you to come and worship, come and worship, come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Isn't Christmas just the best time of the year when you see who he really is? Oh, our Heavenly Father, what marvels you do for us, and what a great marvel you have done for us in sending your own Son from your heavenly bosom into the bosom of this fallen and disordered and broken world. And we pray as we taste a little of the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his word, by his spirit, that it may dawn upon us who he is, who has done all this in his love to bring us into the family. Bless us then, we pray, in our church family and in our own families this Christmas time, for Jesus, our Savior's sake.